I'd like to open up our sermon this morning by asking a couple questions. The first question is, what is worship? What is worship? And what does it look like? Specifically, corporate worship, the public worship of God on the Lord's Day. Unfortunately, if you ask this question today by really any professing Christian, you might get 50 to even 100 different answers. This Lord's Day, by the preaching of the Word, we will seek to answer this important question. What is worship? What does it look like? And before we consider the answer to this question, by way of 5 points, let me briefly explain what the worship of God is not. What the worship of God is not. It is not whatever we feel like. It's not something that is just on our mind and whatever we want to do without any kind of parameters. It is not what we think looks good. It's not what we think may be pleasing to the eye. It's not what we think looks right. It's not doing our own thing. What we feel in our hearts and in our minds may be pleasing to God. Let us look at an example in Scripture specifically of what worship ought not to look like. Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. We'll just read the first two verses in Leviticus 10. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they had died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, along with Aaron, who was their father, and his other two sons, were the first appointed priests under the old economy. They were men ordained by God to the priesthood. They were chosen by God and given specific instructions with regards to the worship of God. The worship of God. What we see here in Leviticus 10 is something like that, or rather an attempt to worship God. The picture here is Nadab and Abihu offering worship to God, yet the problem is they're offering worship that God did not command of them. As a result of this, as a result of giving God this worship that he did not command of them, they were both struck dead. God's commands were and are pure acts, yet they were impure by Nadab and Abihu because of their sin. In other words, Nadab and Abihu did their own thing. They did their own thing with regards to the precious, sacred worship of God. They worshiped God their own way. This is strikingly similar to what we see in the church today. What God commands with regards to worship, though slightly different than that of the old economy, is still given to us today by his word, as it was to both Nadab and Abihu. The problem, and indeed this is a great problem within the church, is that God's people time and time again move away from what God has called us to, found solely in his infallible word, to something other than that, something else. Some churches use gimmicks, sing songs that are not pleasing to God, and even those given the great honor and responsibility and privilege to open up the Word of God to God's people are found delivering these 15 to 20 minute sermonettes that hardly touch on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they even do so. These are some of the worst examples with regards to worship. Now, on the other hand, in our own communities, we see in Reformed churches that while the liturgy, that is the order of worship, often is biblical, we find ourselves as individuals failing to be good churchmen, thereby keeping the Sabbath holy, honoring the fourth commandment. An example of this would be something like engaging in activities that are prohibited on the Lord's Day. Whatever this impurity is, this morning my exhortation will be that we must recover, we must gain back, we must consider the purity of worship. And that is the title of today's message, Recovering the Purity of Worship. What does God say about worship that is due to Him and Him alone? Where does it start? What does it look like? How serious is it? What does God require of us, His covenant people, with regards to the worship of God? We have 5 points this morning, like a good Calvinistic sermon. The first is recovering the foundation of worship. Recovering the foundation, or recovering the authority of worship. The second point is recovering the joy of worship. Recovering the joy of worship. The third point is recovering the seriousness of worship. The final 2 points, recovering the simplicity of our worship. Finally, recovering the purity of our worship. Before we continue, let us once again worship our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us, 1 and 7, that we may worship You. We may rejoice that our Savior is risen, that we may benefit from Christ's work. We thank You that Christ is with us now. We thank You that we can come before You and ask You to bless this service. We pray Your word would go forth and change the hearts and minds of otherwise hell-bound sinners for Your glory and for their good. We pray that Your word would go forth to Your people and continue to conform them to the image of Your Son, in whom You are well pleased. We give You thanks at this hour, our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point this morning, recovering the foundation or authority of our worship. What do I mean by this? What do we mean by recovering the foundation of our worship? By this I mean the central focus of the worship of God's people ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the proper way we do that is found solely in the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Hear this, and we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. The prophetic word here mentioned by Peter was the Old Testament that revealed Christ to the disciples. You see, historically, when we read of the disciples, when we open up the Word of God and read how the disciples acted, they didn't buy into Jewish fables. They didn't buy into Greek mythology. As a matter of fact, even when it looked like they were buying into something the Jews or the Greeks had to offer, we see the Apostle Paul writing some sort of a rebuke or exhortation to them, whether it be Galatians 2 or the entire letter to the Colossians. What they did do was stand on the Word of God alone. They stood on the Word of God as their sole guide to Christ. And it was this Word, as applied by God the Holy Spirit, as the way they became closer to their Savior. Brothers and sisters, today we have the entire canon. We have the complete canon. The men of old only had bits and pieces and portions. Most of them were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. And even if one could read or one could write, they could not afford a copy of any portion of Scripture. Yet they were still committed. They were still committed to submitting themselves to what they knew God required of them. They were committed to submitting to "Thus saith the Lord." Today our scope is much greater. We have the Word of God, and I pray that we do not take this for granted. The question of what God commands of His people has been, and I think always will be, raised throughout our history. There have been countless councils, debates, splits over this very topic. What does God require of us? How is God to be worshipped? Yet I believe this question has been answered already, and the answer will never change, and that answer is, "Thus saith the Lord." We must submit ourselves to the Scriptures as the foundation, as the authority of our worship. During the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of sola scriptura was very, very important. This teaches us that the Word of God is the final authority in all religious matters, especially the worship of God. This doctrine stood against Rome. It stood against the Roman Catholic Church, who today, at this very time, still considers the church as the final authority of all religious matters. This was heavily contested during the time of Luther and the Reformation. And why is this so important? Why is this history so important to us today? Well, the main reason is this. If we consider anything other than the Word of God as the final authority, what we have is a mutable authority. An authority, in other words, that is subject to change. And therefore, our worship subsequently would be subject to change. And at that point, what stops the person from adding or subtracting? Or in the case of Rome, what stops the church from adding or subtracting? The answer is nothing. And may it never be for us. It is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. All other foundations that are put before the church that are anything other than the Word of God are sinking. If our theology, if our study of God does not point us to Christ over and over again, and therefore become doxology, the worship of God, then it's idolatry and we should be running. And that is precisely what we see in the Reformation. And that's what ought to occur in churches today. The divines and the writers of the 1689 thought that this doctrine was so important. They thought this doctrine was so important that we see in the first chapter of our Confession of Faith that it is on of the Holy Scriptures, of the Word of God. Within this very first chapter, there are two critical statements that are very helpful for us with regards to the topic of worship. The first statement is this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. when we read this, we must understand that the divines had the worship of God in mind while writing this statement. And the second is they, the Old and New Testaments, are to be translated into vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. The first sentence, the first statement in the confession really echoes 2 Timothy 3, and rightly so. Our foundation with regards to worship ought to be the scriptures and them alone. Our worship must be limited, in other words. It must be limited to what God commands of us found in his word. This is commonly today referred to as the regulative principle of worship. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17. And since our sermon this morning is topical, I'm just going to make a few points from each passage that we read. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And here is the verse: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Much can be said here, but with regards to our first point this morning, I'd like to mention 3 points from this text. The Word of God is profitable for teaching. The doctrines that are taught from this pulpit, that are believed, that are practiced on the Lord's Day, ought to be fully rooted in the Word of God. The Bible says much about how we ought to conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day. Yet this is a battle for us. This is a battle for us all. What is okay? What is not okay? How can I strive to keep the Sabbath holy? In order to really answer this question, in order to correctly answer this question, we must not use our own understanding, but see what God says in His Word. When we consider the men and women in the old economy, the way they answered this question of purity with regards to worship is to consider what God had said through His prophets, what God had spoke through God's messengers. And when they trusted in their own understanding, when they committed themselves to their own intellect, almost always without fail, they got themselves into trouble. Consider Leviticus 10. We don't need, the church today doesn't need to learn the hard way. We don't need to learn the hard way. We have what God requires of us in our hands, at our fingertips. John Gill says the scripture is profitable for ministers to fetch doctrine from and establish it by, and for hearers to try and prove it by. The scriptures are sufficient for us today. God has given this church men to fill the pulpit, to lead us. And further, He has given you His word. And we ought to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures to see what is being said is true. We have a great duty as Christians in this regard. The second point is for reproof. 2 Timothy 3, for reproof. We are equipped by the preaching of the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, to engage with heresies, to engage with error, and whatever else is taught that is contrary to the Word of God. Indeed, we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are better prepared to face the enemies of God that seek to destroy His people, that ultimately seek to destroy Him. And that doesn't simply occur outside of these four walls. As a matter of fact, it can often be the case even in our own midst. This is not an opinion. The Bible is very clear with regards to the early church and how there were men that came into the church and sought to promote false doctrine. Such wickedness is rooted in sin and is either a deviation from Scripture or a misinterpretation of the Word of God itself. Therefore, because of these things, because historically this has happened, because the Word of God says this will happen, we have a duty to equip ourselves to be ready and skilled and prepared for when this does happen. We avoid this very thing by submitting ourselves to the Scriptures as our foundation, which are constantly pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third point for correction, we are prone, as the people of God, we are prone to wander. We are like children making the same mistakes over and over again. And when this does happen, which it will and has to every single one of us, correction is needed. We thank God for repentance. We thank God that He gives us the means of grace as we prepare our hearts each and every Lord's Day. Let us turn from the pride and arrogance that comes with a willing desire to not be corrected. The Word of God here today from this pulpit is here to wash us by the Spirit, amongst other things. Not only to correct us, but to equip us to correct one another. Our minds are steadily trying to create new ways to give God praise. And when this happens, correction is indeed needed. For these three reasons, we ought to stand on the Word of God in order that we may recover our foundation. If we are mindful of this, we find ourselves with the greatest benefit of all, and that is seeking and seeing and savoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all worship. With the Scriptures as our foundation, as our authority, we are reminded that it is not about us. We are reminded, actually, it's to the contrary. With every single word, every single page of Scripture, we are reminded that it is about Christ. That is why we gather every single Lord's Day. It's not a selfish gathering. It is a gathering to remember what Christ has done for us and to rest in Him. When we deviate from the Word of God, we find something else. May it never be. Our second point, recovering the joy of worship. Recovering the joy of worship. Please turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, starting at verse 1. Psalm 84, starting at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. You see, when the people of the old economy, when they gathered together for worship, the Scriptures are quite clear that time and time again, this was a constant, consistent time of joy. Notice how Psalm 84 begins. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is the household of God. Here's a question right off of the bat. Why would we call the household of God? Why did the saints of old called the dwelling place of God lovely? What is the reason for that? It is the same reason that we ought to consider it lovely today, because God is here with us. Because God is worshipped here. Because here, at the household of God, at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we are reminded each and every Lord's Day of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. We are reminded of the goodness of God. And we are reminded that we can rejoice in Him and that His very promises are yes and amen in Christ. We know what we're getting into when we come here each and every Lord's Day. We know what to expect. This is a place where God is remembered, where He is not forgotten. And as the means of grace go forth, we are reminded that He has not forgotten us, nor will He ever forget us. We need to be here because we are forgetful people. We are not like God. We are not able to remember how merciful, how good God is. Therefore, we must be reminded time and time again how we forget His mercy and His compassion fail not. We thank the Lord when we gather. We sing to Him joyfully as we are reminded of who He is. And yes, we are singing to Him. This joyful noise we make is to God. Many struggle with finding joy in this because we forget who we are singing to. When we open our hymnals and we read these theologically rich hymns, we forget that we are singing to our Lord. We are reminding ourselves of what He has done for us. We ought not forget that the Lord loves the joyful noise that we sing to Him, that we present to Him. Maybe the person next to you might not love the noise itself, but the Lord does. It's important that when we consider how we are singing, when we consider what we sing, we consider the worship of God. It can easily be like prayer. Like reading the scriptures, it can easily be a mundane activity that just feels like we're going through the motions. But the worship of God is never that. When we read the Old Testament, the worship of God is never this mundane activity. It's actually taken quite serious. It is full of joy, though, with that said. We must seek to recover the joy in our worship. We are blessed this Lord's Day. That is another reason that we should be joyful, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are extremely blessed this Lord's Day. Whether you feel it or not, if you are in Christ and you are here with the people of God, hearing the Word of God, you are blessed. We are blessed because we are here. I want to give a brief illustration of this. When I was younger, my brother and sister always gave my dad a hard time. Well, I did too. I won't exclude myself. We gave my dad a hard time and time again, because we always wanted the latest things. We always wanted new video games, new shoes, money for the ice cream man. That was mostly me. We always wanted new things. My dad worked very, very hard. It's one thing that I could never, ever say, I can never take away from my dad. He's such a hard worker. He still is today. I think he's always going to be that way. But he did it for us. He worked very hard to give us everything that we needed. And I think many of you, probably all of us, can relate in some way, shape, or form. But when he wasn't able to give us money or the next video game or something like that, he said something that I don't think I'll ever forget. And I always remember this. And he said, "Be thankful that you have a roof over your head. Be thankful that you have a place to call home." And I think everybody here can resonate with that in some way, shape, or form. Be thankful you have a place to stay. That's one of the most important reasons why we should have joy on the Lord's Day. Because we have a place to worship. We have a place to call home. There's no reason that we shouldn't have joy simply because we have a church, we have a home, we have a family. We are blessed to meet here with our great God, with God's people. I think we forget that sometimes. I forget that sometimes. Because it can be mundane, like I mentioned already. We ought to consider truly how blessed we are that we have a church that we can gather together each and every Lord's Day. We don't have to build a tabernacle, take it down, and move on. We don't have to worry about where we are going to meet next Sunday. We don't. We know that that sovereign grace, we know this church is not going anywhere. We know that the Lord has provided it for us. Therefore, we ought to be joyful because of this. And the last reason, and this is the most important reason, this is by far the most important reason we should be joyful. Because our Savior is risen. Because Christ beat death and sin for his people. That is the most important reason that we should have joy, because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated sin and death once for all for his people. And now, today, all of those people who come to him by faith can joyfully shout amen because of this. We heard some really good meditations this morning that were all a reminder of this truth, as they should have been. The third point, recovering the seriousness of our worship. Recovering the seriousness of our worship. The third point is I placed it here specifically because after dealing with the joy of our worship, it's important that we not forget the seriousness of our worship. Before I deal with what I mean by this, I want to say what I don't mean. I don't mean that worship is something that is without emotion. We ought to be stone-faced, serious, like without emotion. That's not what I mean. It's not that the act of worship is this daunting task for the Christian that is filled with stiff posture and no smiles. I know we can get accused of that within the Reformed community, but that's not what seriousness means. It doesn't mean emotionless. Seriousness doesn't mean that worship is not fun either. It doesn't mean that the worship of God is not fun. Seriousness of our worship doesn't have one specific appearance outwardly. It doesn't look the same for every single person outwardly. What Scripture means by this is simply that we must approach the worship of God with purpose, with preparation, and with presuppositions. Those three P's: purpose, preparation, and presupposition. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Purpose. We are meeting for worship with a specific purpose, and that purpose is glorifying God. This is a serious matter when we think about it. It is a serious matter. Another illustration. Consider your first big job interview, if you've had one. Your first big job interview. Consider it with regards to purpose. I'm talking like a career, like a big, huge interview that you've been waiting for. The possibility of a really good job on the line. You knew why you were there. You go to the interview and you know why you're there. You took the entire thing pretty seriously leading up to that point. Rightly so, because it's probably something that you've been working towards. Maybe you've been working a lifetime to get to this point of this big interview. In your mind, in the employer's mind, there is great purpose in the interview. This interview of a lifetime, when we think of the preparation behind it, falls severely short when we consider the purpose of the worship of God. Yet we don't think this way. We don't think this way when we think of the seriousness with regards to worship. The purpose as we gather together as God's special possession is to bring Him glory that is due to Him and Him alone. And by definition, this is unique. The interview, your biggest interview in your life, can often be compared to other things with regards to purpose. Yet the worship of God falls short in comparison to anything else. So we must consider the purpose. Second, the preparation. As I mentioned in my last sermon, preparation for the Lord's Day is essential. It is essential. When we consider the seriousness of worship, preparation is key. We need to be ready to enter the presence of God. In the same way the priests of old were. They were ready. They were prepared. Because God told them to be prepared. Again, consider the example of the job interview. We prepare ourselves for this. When we have a big interview, we take much time in preparation. Some of us stand in front of a mirror and practice what we're going to say to our hopeful future employer. Most of us, I think, would put on our best outfits, our best attire, to go before the employer, hoping that you're going to make an impression by the way you look. We get enough sleep before the interview. We make sure we get our 8 hours. We get enough sleep so we're coherent in the conversation. We're able to answer what is being asked of us. The question is, though, how much more ought we be prepared when meeting the consuming fire? How much more should we be prepared with regards to the worship of God? Preparing our minds, our hearts, and our bodies is very important with regards to the purity of worship. This is actually why we have a little time before Sunday school and the worship service. It's strategic. We have this time so we can prepare our hearts for worship. That's why we have prayer before the preaching of the word, to prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. That's why we develop things like reading plans, family worship, to prepare ourselves and our children to hear the word of the Lord. These things are strategic and quite important. And to be honest with you, preparation for the Lord's Day does not start Sunday morning. It doesn't even start Saturday. It doesn't start Saturday evening. I think many of us think that okay, well, we're going to church tomorrow. We need to make sure everything's laid out, and if we're going to have a fellowship luncheon like today, we have food ready. All those things are good. Those are very good things to do. But that's not even where the preparation starts. Preparation for the Lord's Day starts today, actually, for the next Lord's Day. We ought to be preparing to meet the Lord, to fellowship with the people of God, to offer worship to our God today for the next Lord's Day. What do I mean by that? I mean we ought to stay focused in our reading plans. We ought to stay focused in our fellowship. If we have a midweek service, that's a good time to go to our midweek services and hear the word of God, to continue to prepare our hearts again. Why do we need to do this? Because we are a weak people. We are a frail people. I don't think anyone here would disagree with that. Therefore, we need this constant reminder, constant preparation. What I'm saying here is we need to stay prepared. We need to stay prepared. If we don't take our day-to-day preparation with regards to worship seriously, how could we take the Lord's Day seriously? Finally, our presupposition. When we consider the seriousness of worship, there is some expectations on both our parts, what to expect when we come here, and there's some expectations that God has for us. What we are reminded of when we consider the worship of God, when we enter the household of God, is that He is holy. Please turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, starting at verse 6, and just three verses here. Starting at verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The psalmist again writes with regard to the household of God, the importance of worship. I'd really just like for us to pay attention to verse number 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Recovering the seriousness of worship begins with the beautiful and weighty truth that God is holy. The holiness of God. What do the scriptures say about this? To quote R.C. Sproul, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from the ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression, it is a cut above the rest. God is holy. He is set apart from all things in existence, for he is the creator of all things, Colossians 1. With God, there is no impurity. Therefore, with regards to his worship, there ought be no impurity. He is holy, 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 as Isaiah says. And as Thomas Watson once said, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which he is known. The holiness of God is actually quite difficult to fathom when we really think about it, because we have nothing to really compare it to. For Revelation 5 says, you alone are holy. The psalmist uses the phrase splendor of holiness to say that there is beauty with regards to the holiness of God. And indeed, there is. And the same wording is used in Psalm 29, which I believe is posted right behind me. Gill says, holiness is the beauty of God himself. He is glorious in it. It is the beauty of angels. It makes them so glorious as they are. And listen to this, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is the beauty of saints. It is what makes them like unto Christ, and by which they are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. This is precisely why it is a serious matter. As the holiness of God is at the forefront of our minds, when we prepare our hearts for worship, we are reminded of two beautiful truths in Christ. The first is we are not holy because of the sin that defiles us. Therefore, we need to repent and put our faith in Christ. And the second is, in Christ, we are partakers of his holiness. Not of the essential holiness of God, which is unable to be communicated to others, for it is for God and him alone. Rather, a holiness that we are able to partake in, that is by faith in the Spirit's work in us. There is a splendor in holiness, as we know, and as we see constantly by God working in us. The fourth point, recovering the simplicity of our worship. Recovering the simplicity of our worship. Our worship ought to be simple. As we approach the Sabbath, we prepare for and embrace simplicity. When we consider our work week, our day-to-day labors, they may be complex, difficult, often they are tiresome. But when we come to the household of God, we find our rest. We rest from our works. We rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We prepare for sacred devotion, and this is indeed simple. Acts 2:42, a text many of you know, says, and they, that is the apostles, that is those who received the word of God at Pentecost, the disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Our worship is quite simple, and I won't spend too much time on this point, but I want to make a few comments about the text. As we all know here, our worship service is not filled with gimmicks. We don't have fog lights. We don't have a huge worship band. And we don't preach these mini sermonettes that do not even mention Christ. Rather, at SGBC, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And Lord willing, this will always be the case. We are devoted to Christ. We sing the Word of God as we have this morning. Here we don't have a concert. There's no loud instruments that drowned out the voices of the people. There's no trendy songs that are popular and seeker-friendly. We don't sing Hillsong or Bethel music or things like that. But we sing theologically rich hymns that remind us of the finished work of Christ, that will remind us of God's faithfulness, that remind us of our need for Him. Our worship is simple in the songs that we sing. Why? Why is that the case? Because God knows that we are frail people and we need to be reminded of who He is. The Word of God preached. When we hear the Word of God, it is a simple message. That is because Christ's message is a simple message. Consider Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is a quite simple message for us. The gospel must go forth from this pulpit that God may be glorified, people may be saved, and God's people may be reminded of His goodness and grace. We partake of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. This is what God has instituted for us to continuously be reminded of what His Son has done for us. We give to the church. Giving, our offering, is an act of worship. Many of us, I think, forget this point. This is something that's usually not spoken of for some odd reason. But our offering, our giving, is an act of worship. Why is that? Why is giving an act of worship? One, because God loves a cheerful giver. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Because God calls that those who preach His word are worthy of a wage. Those who work in the church administratively are worthy of a wage. And finally, we wait eagerly to sing Amazing Grace after one is baptized. Our worship is simple because that is what God commands of us. And our final point, our fifth point, recovering the purity of worship. I want us to look at Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22. Please turn with me there. Nehemiah 13, 15 to 22. This is in regards to recovering the purity of our worship. Starting at verse 15, Nehemiah 13. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things? so that our God brought us out of this calamity. God brought all this calamity on us and on this city. Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load can be brought on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. I just want to make a few observations from this text. The first observation is pretty clear. That is, there are acts. In Scripture, we see there are acts that can be done that would desecrate the Sabbath or treat the Sabbath as unholy. Again, consider this day. It's been set apart for a specific purpose. In this text, men were selling goods and working on the Sabbath. And these works, these things that they were doing, they were just doing things for profit. They were treating it as any other day. These weren't to be confused as works of necessity or acts of mercy. Rather, these men were treating the Sabbath day as a common day. When we make the Sabbath day this way, when we ourselves treat the Lord's day this way, we violate the fourth commandment. We fail to keep the Sabbath holy. Meaning, if we come here to worship God and then leave and then go treat the day like it's Saturday or Monday or Tuesday and do what we want to do, we are violating the Sabbath rest. We must not make the Lord's day impure. And this, there are exceptions, obviously, we know, right? There are exceptions to this. If a man needs to work and has to work to provide for his family, things like that, taking care of children. We're not saying that women cannot cook or men cannot cook on the Sabbath, or I've even heard ridiculous things, and I think it's ridiculous that you can't like take naps or things like that on the Lord's Day. I, for one, need a nap on the Lord's Day. I think most of us do. But the point is that there are acts, there are things that we can do as God's people to violate the Sabbath. We must be cautious of this. The second observation is that there are consequences. There are consequences for Sabbath breaking. Sabbath breaking is a sin. When we break the Sabbath willfully, we are sinning against God, and there are consequences for that. Does not all sin have consequences in some way, shape, or form? In this text, the Word of God tells us that violating the Sabbath brought wrath on Israel. It brought wrath on Israel. Sin against God brings only the judgment of God. We see this time and time again with regards to God's people under the old economy. Violating the fourth commandment always brought harsh, strict judgment over the people of God. Today, when we make the Lord's Day just like any other day, we truly do fail to see the Sabbath and call it a delight, which it is. Therefore, we must seek to keep purity in worship this way. And when we do, there is only love, grace, and truth. Practically speaking, what are some of the consequences of breaking the Sabbath? Breaking the Sabbath causes us to have a weakness in our faith. As the people of God, we already grow weary. We already turn from the Lord to things that we want to do, things that we like to do, as opposed to truly devoting our time and our day to the Lord. When we willfully neglect the Lord's day in this way, we grow even more weary. Our faith gets even more weak. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't think any of us can truly, I don't think any of us want to grow weaker in our faith. We don't want to continue to be weak. No one wants to be a weak person, whether it's nutritionally, whether it's strength, whatever it may be. Nobody wants to be weak, but especially when it comes to our faith. This happens when we put our own desires before what God requires of us. Secondly, repentance becomes an option. That's very dangerous. When we willfully neglect the Sabbath, we start considering repentance as an option. Well, maybe next time I'll consider it. That's not what repentance is. It's not an option. It's a grace. When we serve the desires of our flesh, we are not serving the Lord and therefore have no desire to turn from our sin and look to Him. Our third point in closing, sorry if I'm going a little over here. Our third point is that there is mercy and love from God for His people with regards to keeping the Sabbath holy. There is great benefit for the people of God to keep the Sabbath holy, to keep our worship pure. When calling the Sabbath a delight, we become fed. When we keep the Sabbath holy, when we come before the Lord's people, when we come before the Lord, when we come to get fed the Word of God, we are strengthened. We are not weak in faith, we are strong in faith by the grace of God. We are nourished. We don't leave here, Lord willing, you don't leave here hungry. We don't leave here hungry, but we leave here fed and desirous for more food. Maybe that looks like doing a study on the text of Scripture that's being preached or the topic that's being preached from the pulpit. It's important that we see that when we are prepared, when we honor the Lord's Day, when we honor the Lord by submitting ourselves to the Word, we become nourished. We're a healthy people. We become ready. We become ready. We become ready to engage the world that hates God, that wants nothing to do with God. Therefore, we're equipped. We have our shield. We are equipped with the full armor of God, as we read in Ephesians. We're ready. We are loved. We are reminded of the love of God that we need often to be reminded of because we forget. This is not to say by honoring the Sabbath, by this we earn God's love like it's some kind of works-based thing. But rather, God loves those who meditate on His law day and night, as we read in the Psalms. Let us meditate on God's fourth commandment this Lord's Day. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us, that we may look to You by faith, trust in the finished work of Christ, have a foretaste of heaven. Thank You for what You have given us today. Let us not forget. Would You bless the fellowship that we have after, and bless our singing to You in closing. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.